Scripture reading this morning is taken from John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. And I would ask that if you were able that you would stand for the reading of God's word. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes, or rather, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. May God add his blessing to the public reading of his word. Please be seated. Join me in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful that you have gathered us here this morning as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are eternally grateful that you have placed among us your word, that you have given us your wisdom in ways that, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we can understand it, that you are not an unknowable God, but through your Son, you have made yourself known. That through your interaction with men of old, that you have given us knowledge of yourself. And not just ambiguous knowledge of a spiritual being, but knowledge of a being that we can know personally. Knowledge of who we are and who you are in contrast to us. Knowledge that directs us to gaze upon the cross, to look at your Son. It drives us to be grateful week after week for the gospel that you have placed in your words, that we hear preached to us from the pulpit week after week. I would ask that you would be giving us a spirit of gratitude this morning that we can know who you are as God. I pray that you would also be giving us ears to hear, hearts to understand, minds to comprehend what you have placed for us in your word. And I would ask that you would be keeping your sheep safe this morning from any error that lies within me. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. If I were to ask you this morning, what role do missions play in the life of the Christian? How would you answer? I don't know about you, but when I consider missions and missional living, I naturally think of missionaries. Which is certainly appropriate association, since literally the task of a missionary is one who engages and goes on missions. But what is a Christian missionary in the modern sense? I think a proper definition would be one who dedicates himself or herself to the proclamation of God's word and seeks to bring about converts to the Christian faith, usually in a specific geographical location. Noah Webster, in his original 1828 Dictionary of the English Language, defines a missionary as pertaining to missions. He then goes on to define missions as a sending or being sent, usually the latter, a being sent or delegated by authority with certain powers for transacting business, commission as sent on a foreign mission. Or a person sent, any number of persons, appointed by authority to perform any service, particularly the person sent to propagate religion or evangelize the heathen. The societies for propagating the gospel have missions in almost every country. Last week, in 1828, a mission sailed for the Sandwich Isles. We have domestic missions and foreign missions. The latter definition is most closely fits what I would describe as being modern missions, or one that something a missionary engages in. The one who leaves his or her home and dedicates their life to sharing the salvation of Jesus with others. But the first definition Webster gives us concerning missions more accurately describes what it really means to be a missionary in the biblical sense. And regarding this definition, there's not a better description or one who better emphasized that role in his life than John the Baptist. And this man now takes center stage in our discussion of John chapter 1. Having in previous months or years finished our discussion of John's prologue, we now move on to study the narrative portion of the Gospel of John. Up until this point, our focus has centered upon Jesus, who he is, what his earthly mission was. And even though now our focus changes to some extent, we will quickly see that John the Baptist shares John the Apostle's focus upon Jesus. Verse 19 sets the stage by describing a meeting that took place between John the Baptist and priests and Levites sent by the Jews. Now, later in this section, we will learn, verse 24, that this group was a delegation sent out by the Pharisees. So it's safe to assume that the Jews mentioned in verse 19 are Jews in a religious sense. Now, it's no surprise that this elite group of religious zealots would send out a delegation consisting of priests and Levites. These were the people who were in the lineage set apart for service to God. And the priests specifically were from an even narrower branch of the family tree. These were, if you will, the Jewish theologians, the philosophers of the day. They carried with them all the pomp and circumstance that we would expect from the Mosaic covenant. And they came with one simple question for John: who are you? Now, why would they ask John to identify himself? After all, it's more than likely that they knew exactly who John was. He was himself the son of Zechariah the priest. And in addition, we have to assume that the circumstances surrounding John's birth were probably well known, especially amongst the Jewish religious communities of the time. It's not often, after all, that an angel of God shows up, a barren woman most likely in her 60s gives birth to a son, and a priest goes mute all at the same time. That would probably catch the attention of leadership of the church during the time. So to answer the question why they were asking John to identify himself, let's just for one moment step outside the context of John chapter 1 and take a look at what Mark's gospel has to say concerning John and his work. Mark chapter 1, starting with verse 1, says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate wild locust and honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" According to Mark's gospel, John's ministry was quite the spectacle. John came as a minister preaching a message of repentance and baptizing his converts in the Jordan River. And he was quite successful in his ministerial work. Mark says that all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, this would have been quite the shock to the religious leaders of the day. Not the baptism. Baptism had long been a proselytizing rite that had been given by the Jewish religious authorities to Gentiles who wanted to separate themselves and live by the Mosaic standards, live in accordance with the Mosaic covenant and the law of Moses. But who were the ones coming out and being baptized by John? It would seem from Mark's text that the Gentiles were not the mainstay of John's audience. People from Judea and Jerusalem were the ones lining up to be baptized by John. Jews, not Gentiles. This is what the Pharisees would have truly found troubling. And undoubtedly, this is one of the reasons they sent such a lofty delegation of pomp and circumstance. A delegation who was assigned to ask John, "Who do you think you are? Commanding Jews to be baptized, commanding Jews to seek forgiveness of sins." After all, from the Pharisaical perspective, Jews didn't have any need to repent or be baptized. They were sons of Abraham. They had nothing to be sorry for. However, even in the Pharisaical worldview, there were those who had such authority as to command repentance. And John seemed to understand this right away. In verse 20, he immediately disqualifies himself from the office of Messiah, that chief position which would have qualified him to baptize Jews and demand their repentance. He says in verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." No doubt you have noticed that this verse, verse 20, is worded very strangely. Specifically that first section, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. I found great clarity in the words of Dr. R.C. Sproul in his commentary on this verse. The section I'm going to read verbatim is from one of his sermons as he was preaching through John chapter 1. Sproul says, "Notice the awkward construction of that verse. It's even worse in the Greek. It's so convoluted that it's almost impossible to translate into English. Why did John choose to record the Baptist response in this way? When Martin Luther was brought before the Diet of Worms in the 16th century to be interrogated about his writings and his teachings, he was called to recant his views on justification. When he tried to explain his views, he was cut off mid-sentence by his interrogators, who said, 'Brother Martin, answer us directly. Non cornutum.' The Latin phrase 'non cornutum' literally means 'without horns.' Luther's interrogators were asking him to answer without any evasive techniques, without any craftiness. They wanted a straightforward response, so Luther said, 'If you want an answer non cornutum without horns, here it is. Unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I cannot recant,' and so on." Luther spoke clearly and unambiguously. In this verse, John the Apostle says that John the Baptist did the very same thing. When he writes that John the Baptist confessed and did not deny, but confessed, John utilizes the strongest possible method in the Greek to show how emphatic John the Baptist was in saying, "I am not the Christ." Those familiar with Greek would have come away with no doubts as to John's denial that he was the Messiah. This verse took away all ambiguity. End quote. Two things that are important for us in this verse. Number one, John's denial would have been extremely important in warding off any attempts by the first century church to deify John the Baptist or to place him in a higher position than anyone else in the church. And number two, here we see John's zeal for Christ and his humility regarding himself. John, despite being a sinner in need of Christ, was the exact representation of what it means to be a witness for Christ. At the first mild suggestion that John might be the Messiah, he in no unclear terms vehemently refuses to take any glory away from Christ. He refuses to put himself on the pedestal. Instead of pointing to himself, which he probably could have gotten away with considering the following he had, he chose to point everyone around him to Christ. John passes the test that so many church leaders would fail. When given the opportunity to proclaim himself, he continues ministering in accordance with the motto that we find for John the Baptist that he gives us in John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Returning to our discussion on the narrative, the priest and Levites, unfazed by John's answer in verse 20, proceed to question him further in verse 21. Having disqualified himself from one office that would have given him the authority over Jewish people to demand their repentance, John's interrogators propose two more possible options of who he could be to make such a demand. They asked him if he was either number one, Elijah, or number two, the prophet. And John promptly answers both questions in the negative. But before we move on to verse 22, let's quickly discuss the backgrounds on both these roles and what significance they would have had to the first century Jew. Let's start with the prophet because that explanation is fairly straightforward. Note that the Jews did not ask if he was a prophet. They asked if he was the prophet. Clearly, they had a specific individual in mind. The office of the prophet comes from a section in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, which says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" And we, of course, remember God's promise to ancient Israel to raise up a prophet like Moses, who would not only speak on behalf of God, but would also intercede on behalf of his people. And thanks to the fullness of God's word being revealed, we know that in Deuteronomy, God is referring to the coming of his son, Jesus, who would be the mediator of the new covenant and who would constantly intercede on behalf of his people, on behalf of you and I. The delegation from our story without the gift of hindsight was not able to make such a connection and therefore believe that the prophet and the Messiah were two different offices. Whether or not John knew that these offices were the same, we don't know. We do know, however, that he rejected any association with the office. Once again, he refused to make himself the center of attention. He refuses to allow his interrogators to take the attention off of Christ. That was the first office, the prophet. We will now consider the second, which is a little bit more difficult to discuss because in the text, this would be an apparent contradiction with the rest of Scripture. When asked if he is Elijah, John answers, "I am not." First off, this is a perfectly appropriate question for this delegation to ask. Obviously, Elijah, the great Old Testament prophet, has the authority to call the people of Israel to repentance. That's pretty much what he spent his entire life doing. This question has its roots in the prophecy of Malachi, found in the book which bears his name. Chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, we read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Based on this prophecy, we can see why the Jewish delegation would pose such a question to John the Baptist. But in John's answer lies the problem. He firmly answers in the negative, causing the Jews to move on in their questioning, but Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 appears to contradict John's answer. Matthew chapter 11 verses 1 through 15 reads, "When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.' And they went away. Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. 'What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In no uncertain terms, Jesus very clearly identifies John the Baptist as the fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi. He says, "This is Elijah who is to come." So what then are we to make of this apparent contradiction? When John the Baptist is asked if he is Elijah, he says, "I am not." And Jesus says he is. From my, I emphasize, limited studies, there are two main schools of thought of how to interpret John's answer in John 1:21. The first is to say that John came in the spirit of Elijah, as it says in Luke 1:17, and therefore was not actually Elijah reincarnate. And since the Jewish leaders were most definitely looking for the reincarnate Elijah to return, John was able to answer no and to once again keep the focus off himself and return the focus back to Jesus. In my studies, this would appear to be the majority view in Orthodox Christianity. The second position states that there are in fact not one, but two comings of Elijah. A coming in the spirit, which was fulfilled in John's ministry, and the future coming of Elijah, which in which he will be made reincarnate and bring the message of the gospel of the kingdom back to the Jews, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Paul in Romans. And from what I can tell, this is the minority position, but still the belief that were held by giants of the faith, such as Augustine, John Chrysostom, and Bishop J.C. Ryle. And while it's not my intention to spend a lot of time drawing out an apologetic argument in favor of one or the other, I will say that I myself lean towards the majority view. But I'll leave it to you to search out the scriptures and see what it holds concerning such an interesting discussion. Moving on in verse 22 and 23, you could almost feel the frustration of the Jewish delegation mounting. From their perspective, John hasn't given any reason for his strange actions, and their patience with his unorthodox practices begin to wear thin. They demand that John answer their original question. They demand to know who he is, and this time John is more than willing to oblige in an affirmative answer. In verse 22, John says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Here we finally see John the Baptist reveal who he is and the purpose of his mission. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, a section describing God's love for Israel, his desire to comfort Israel. He is the one who is sent as God's megaphone to cry out to the nation of Israel that her salvation is at hand. So what do we expect then as a response from the Jewish delegation? Did the Jews recognize these familiar words, this great promise and prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40? Did they cry out in great joy in recognition of the Messiah's coming? Did they fall down on their knees in repentance and seek the baptism of John? Of course not. In verse 25, they completely ignore his proclamation and further question his authority. In a sense, they re-summarize all of their previous questions into one and ask him again why he is baptizing. Jews specifically, if he does not hold an office of authority over the Jews. And what is John's response? John's response is reflective of what John always seeks to do, of what every minister of the Word of God should seek to do, of what every believer in Christ should seek to do. He redirects their question away from himself and back to Christ. When they asked him who he was, he responded, "Don't look at me. I'm not the Messiah." And when they asked him if he was Elijah or the prophet, again, he reiterates, "Stop focusing on me." When they got right to the point and again asked him who he was, and this time he clearly told him that he was the one sent to prepare the way of the Messiah, he said, "Guys, this is the fullness of time. Israel's consolation is at hand. Repent, for your king comes." And again, they utterly refuse to look where he is pointing. They look right at John, squarely in the eyes, completely ignoring his previous comments, and say, "How dare you insult our nation and our heritage by suggesting that we, the sons of Abraham, would have any need of repentance?" And how does John respond to this accusation once again? He doesn't get angry. Instead, he points to how insignificant he is compared to his master. He says, "Friends, you completely misunderstand my actions. You're so focused on what I'm doing. You're so focused on my actions, on my words, that you aren't actually listening to me. This stuff I baptize with, this is water. It's just water. You can almost hear John's frustration beginning to mount with his interrogators as they consistently miss the point, as they blindly look away from where he is directing them. But John continues to communicate with them in patience. He continues to emphasize why exactly they shouldn't be focused on him, on how lowly he is in comparison to the Creator. In verse 27, John refers to Jesus as the one who comes after him. Clearly, John the Apostle was drawing a link from verse 27 back to verse 15 in John chapter 1, where John the Baptist previously mentioned that the one who comes after him ranks before him because he existed before him. And then we have the gut punch moment. A statement so stunning that it surely would have left everyone who heard it speechless. In ancient Israel, it wasn't uncommon for a great teacher or a rabbi to have his disciples perform somewhat menial tasks on his behalf. Preparing his bedchamber, ensuring that his meals were taken care of, pretty much everything that he needed so that the rabbi could focus on teaching. But there was one task so low, one task so menial, so disgusting that it was never required of a hired servant. It was a task so pathetically low that it was saved only for those who were in bond servitude. And that was the task of removing one's sandals. It was solely looked upon that it was reserved only for slaves, as was said, and John uses this well-known fact to make his point. John says the one that he is preparing the way for is so glorious, so awesome, so mighty, that he, John the Baptist, who is so lowly, who is so sinful, who is so pathetic in contrast, that he is not worthy to perform even the lowest form of service possible. And let's be honest here. From a human perspective, John is not a lowly member of society. He is a superstar. He was famous. He had a following of Jews and Gentiles that was so large, mainly Jews, that it had become a concern of the religious elite. Of why did he have such a large following? Why are you stealing our followers? That's probably the real reason that they came out to question him in the first place. In addition, John probably had some recognition for the circumstances surrounding his birth. All in all, John the Baptist is a big deal in Judea. But here's what's key. John doesn't care. He doesn't consider any of those things to be of any value. When he compares himself to Jesus, he realizes that he is nothing. When John takes into consideration that he has been called to serve the King of Kings, to make Jesus known amongst his own people, then John sets right to work, rejecting any attention for himself and directing all the attention he does receive back to Jesus. He resisted the temptation that so often ensnares godly men. Pride. Pride in their work. A belief that the man in the pulpit is more important than the Messiah. A belief that a mere man is more significant than the mission. John was so focused upon Christ that he doesn't even want to talk about himself unless it directly involves and regards Jesus and his mission to serve Jesus and to make Jesus known to all the earth. It will come as no surprise to us that Jesus remarks of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John says that there is no man greater than John the Baptist. But he does say that the only way to be greater than John the Baptist is to be least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, my understanding, my exhortation might be off, but based upon this verse, I believe that John was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven because he made himself the lowest in the kingdom of heaven. He truly understood who he was in contrast to God. And as a result, he wholeheartedly embraced his mission of self-denial and of a proclamation of the coming of the Messiah. My friends, I would argue this morning that this is how we are supposed to be. We are supposed to be so overwhelmed by the salvation that we have from Jesus. We are supposed to be so enamored with the gospel that we are blinded to everything else in this world except for Jesus and the commands that he has given us. In all activities of life, we should seek to direct the attention of others towards Jesus. We began this study this morning by defining what missions meant. We admired Noah Webster's definition when he said that missions were a sending or being sent, usually the latter, a being sent delegated by authority with certain powers for transacting business commission as sent on a foreign mission. This is John. This is us. We, like John, as a result of being called unto Christ, we have been sent out by God. We have been delegated by authority, God, with certain powers, his word and his spirit, for transacting business commission as sent on a foreign mission. That is the mission to preach the hope of new life in the gospel of Jesus Christ, life that can only be found in Christ. This is what it means to live missionally. This type of living is not only reserved for those who leave their homeland and preach the gospel amongst unbelievers. All of us have been tasked with the work of missions, and therefore it is part of the purpose of our life to live missionally. And that missional work takes many forms. You might say, "Andrew, I'm just a family man or woman. I work a normal job just trying to provide for my family. How am I to be living missionally?" And I would say that even though that you are busy in the day-to-day activities of life, are you not busy with the work of teaching your children the things of God? Are you not raising them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord? If the answer is yes, then you are living missionally. You are doing the work of God in the mission that he gave to us. You are witnessing the truth of Christ, following in the same line as John the Baptist. In doing these things, you will surely be recognized by others. And when this happens, imitate John and redirect the attention away from yourself and back to Christ. You might say, "Andrew, I don't have any children to teach or to raise. How am I to be living missionally?" And I might say, "My friend, maybe it's in service to the local church, service to the weak, service to those in the community who are most vulnerable, the fatherless, the widow. Maybe it's in donation of financial resources to the ministry or the church. Maybe it's in the teaching and mentoring of the immature in the faith. But rest assured, if you have been called out of darkness by Christ, then you stand right now in the field of missions, out in the work of making Christ known, of preaching the gospel. And in doing these things, you will surely be recognized by others And when this happens, imitate John. Take the attention away from yourself and on to Christ. You might say to me, Andrew, I'm just a child. I'm a kid. I'm a teenager. I'm just trying to keep up with school from one day to the next. How am I to be living missionally? And I would say, my friend, every time you interact with your friends, every time you study with your siblings or your peers, in the future when you begin your work life or seek further education, you are surrounded by the work of missions. Your mission is to show the world how children whose hearts have been conformed to the gospel are to live in submission to their parents, how they are to treat their elders, how those who are younger are supposed to seek out those who are elder, those who have the wisdom of life, and seek wisdom and mentoring. These are all opportunities where others will look at your behavior, especially in your generation, and wonder why you act and behave as you do. That's your opportunity to show them Christ. That is your moment to be Jesus to them, to the rest of the world. In doing these things, you will surely be recognized by others. And when you are, imitate John. Take the attention away from yourself and back to Christ. Finally, you might say, Andrew, I'm just a seminary student, mired in textbooks from one day to another, striving for passing grades on papers and exams, trying to provide for my family while desperately dreaming of one day stepping foot in the field of missions. And I would say to that young man to believe that the mission field lies in front of you instead of before you is a grave oversight. For every time you walk into class, every time someone asks you why you were going to seminary, every time you have the opportunity to preach the word of God, you are in the mission field. And don't overlook the opportunities Christ has given you. When such opportunities present themselves, imitate John. Direct attention away from yourself and on to Christ. Constantly remind all those you interact with that you're not better than them. That because you follow Christ, you aren't on a higher level. You don't have some knowledge or wisdom that they don't have. You're a beggar showing other beggars where they can find bread. We are all missionaries, each in our own particular God-given form, each with our own particular circumstances in which we are to take the Word of God, in which we are to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and to present it to others, where we are to take it not only to the rest of the world, but to your brothers and sisters that we sit with right now. Because we need encouragement. We need to be built up in the faith. We need to stand firm upon the foundation of the Word of God. And so often, we are exactly the people who can't do that for ourselves. That's why we have each other. And the rest of the world with which whom we once walked, they need it much more desperately than even we do. And they see it in the way in which we live our lives. And the way in which we give examples as we interact with one another. And everything that we do and say, no matter where it's preparing food for a church lunch, whether it's in your day-to-day vocational life, whether it's in how you study, everything we do in the name of Christ. Therefore, we do it in the name of the mission, the proclamation of the gospel, and the building up of the kingdom. Let us seek to be like John and make the most of every opportunity by utilizing those opportunities to point others away from ourselves and point them to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we are so grateful for this great commission that you have bestowed upon us. For the work of missions that each and every one of your children are engaged in. We thank you of the example of John the Baptist, for his humility, for the way that he so refused to embrace pride. No doubt his flesh would have loved to accept it. No doubt his ears would have loved to have heard men sing his praises. He rejected it all, and he pointed others to where the greatness came from. He pointed others to where they should be looking, to where hope can be found, to where salvation from sin can be found. He pointed us to you. God, I would ask this morning that you would be building up each and every one of us this day for the work that lies in front of us. Because God, we are incapable. We are such poor messengers for the task that you have given us. But you have promised that you will build us up in the strength of your Spirit and the strength of your word for the tasks that you have given us to do. We rely not on our own strength as we go out and point others to Christ, but we rely on his strength so that they might see him through us. We lift up all these things in your Son's name. Amen.